Good morning. If you would open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I'd like for us to begin with the text that Tom read for us just a few moments ago, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It's good to be here this morning, a beautiful day outside. We hope and trust that you've had a good time perhaps this week with your family as we all express our gratitude to God for all of the things that He has done for us. And we certainly are blessed far above what our necessities are. And we appreciate the opportunity that we have to be able to express our thanksgiving to God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we want to look at verses 3 through 8 that Tom read for us a moment ago. From the New King James, it says, "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." All of the elements that are referred to in this passage, the sun, the wind, the rivers, one generation passing to another, serve to illustrate the problem, I believe, that is introduced right at the beginning of our reading in verse 3, and then explained in verse 8 at the very end of our reading. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. In fact, at the beginning of that verse, it describes this saying, all things are full of labor. Think about it for just a moment. From the day that you first cry out from your mother's womb, crying for your mother's milk, until the very day in which one day each and every one of us will covet just one more breath of life that we might live in this world, we continually struggle with the matter of contentment. I think it is evident that if we think to ourselves, when will it ever be in this life that we can sit back and be fully content, fully satisfied, with no more hunger, no more thirst, no more desire of any sort, no more aspiration, no more hope, no more dream of something that is more, or something that is different, or something that is better? I think all of us would have to recognize that in this world, that day will never come. We'll always need another bite of food. We'll always need another breath of air. But the question is life intended to be something that is simply a constant sense of discouragement? I think if we look at what Scripture teaches, we're inclined to say that no, that is not the case. For example, if we look at Jesus' attitude, we see a number of things in the very disposition of our Savior. We see that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Jesus is teaching us there, it's not just about piling up enough things. That's not what your life should be about. He goes further in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20 of himself. He said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus here demonstrates a sense of contentment with no home, with no place to lay his head on a continuing basis. In fact, he challenges us in Luke chapter 9 and verse 25 to realize this: "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" He points out to us there that there are things that are higher and nobler than simply the profit that we might gain in this world. If we had it all and yet lose our soul, it means nothing to us. But were there ever things that Jesus was discontent with? Absolutely. Turn your Bibles over to John chapter 2 with me for a moment. John chapter 2. And I'd like us to notice an account that we are given in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, of a very important time where Jesus was not content with the state of affairs as it was. In John chapter 2, begin in verse 13, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" Notice here, Jesus is not content to just let things stay the way they are in that circumstance. When he comes into the temple and he sees this situation in which apparently either people were not making the sacrifice themselves, a situation in which in some cases perhaps the sacrifice was not being made. It was something in which money was changing hands and a sacrifice was not occurring, or simply a situation in which what should have been a place of reverence, a place of worship, was turned into nothing more than a marketplace. Jesus is upset with that. He sees that as an offense to the reverence of God. He sees it as something that is not as it ought to be. And so he is not content. He is frustrated. He's upset. As we look at the example of the Apostle Paul, we see in the same way that there are things in which the Apostle Paul taught and practiced contentment. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul taught, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." He goes further in the next verse to say, "Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." We know that Paul, in his obedience to the gospel, went from a situation in which he had grown to some prominence among Judaism, or within Judaism, and yet he forfeited that in order to become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did he resent that throughout the rest of his life? No. Here in these verses, we see he counts those things as nothing. He counts them as rubbish that he could gain Christ. He was content in the very sacrifice of those things. I'd like you to look with me at another passage, still in Philippians as well. Look over at Philippians chapter 4, where Paul goes even further in describing this state of contentment that he has attained and the example that it sets for us in our daily life. Should it be that we are never content in any circumstance or any situation? Look at what Paul teaches us in Philippians 4, beginning in verse 11. After talking to them about the generosity that they had demonstrated in giving to his needs, verse 11 says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." What an amazing statement that Paul says here. He's learned to be content, whether he's hungry, whether he's full, whether he's in a situation where he has those things that he might desire, or when if he's deprived of those things. He's content in all things. What an amazing example that he sets forth. But are there in the life of Paul ever those times in which Paul was not content? Absolutely. Look over in the book of Galatians with me for a moment. And I'd like us to look at a couple of texts there. In Galatians chapter 1, we notice that Paul will talk to the churches in Galatia about some things that are not the way that they ought to be. And rather than simply having a laissez-faire attitude about it and saying that whatever happens is the way that it just has to be, Paul is not content with their condition. Notice Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. It says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now, what's Paul talking about? What he seems to be addressing in the epistle to the churches in Galatia is a problem that was beginning to develop among the Christians in the first century, in which some who had come out of Judaism were beginning to teach that if you were a Gentile and you wanted to be in Christ, you needed to practice some of those things that the Jews did. For example, you needed to be circumcised. In addition to this, it seems that some had begun to teach that those Jews that now had come into Christ should follow the same kind of attitude in which they cut themselves off from Gentiles and contact with Gentiles that they once had when they were Jews. Look over in chapter 2 and notice a very serious circumstance in which the apostle Paul is discontent with the behavior of the apostle Peter. Read with me verses 11 through 14. Verses 11 through 14. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? You can continue to read on down through the end of the chapter, and you'll see more about Paul's discontent with Peter's attitude and Peter's behavior. What an interesting lesson this is to us, our friends in the Catholic Church that would try to suggest that Peter somehow was put in a position of infallibility or somehow became the first pope. Need to understand what is taught here. Paul was rebuking him because he was doing wrong. He was not content with that situation and he would not let it stand. As we think about both the example of Jesus and the example of Paul, what is it that we see that seem to be some patterns here? In what things was it that both Jesus and Paul were content? Well, in general, I think we could say they were content with their possessions, whether they be few or many, with their home, whether they had one or they were wandering, with their position or their status. They were content with their state of life, even in the face of hardship. They were content because of something that they had that was higher. But in what things were they discontent? You'll notice that in the case of Jesus and in the case of Paul that we noticed, they were both discontent with falsehood. They were both discontent with sin. They were discontent with irreverence and dishonor to God. In general terms, we might be able to say that they were both content with those things that were material in nature and discontent with those things that were spiritual in nature when they were not what they ought to be. What about us? How often in our lives would it be said of us that we were like Paul or we were like Jesus, that we were content with those things that we ought to be content with? I think far too often what we see in our lives is it may be that we are discontent with those things that we ought to be content with. And yet those things that really should stir us up and should lead us to be discontent with allowing the situation to stay as it is. Far too often it may be that we are content with such things. Let me see if I can show some examples of how it seems to be that we can become guilty of this. Think about the first idea of being discontent when we should be content. Are there ever times that you are guilty, as I am, of saying to yourself or having what we could call the if only thens?
What I mean by that is we may have a tendency to say, well, if this thing changed in my life, then I could be happy. Or if this was a little bit better or a little bit different, then I could be faithful. Then I could be the kind of person that I ought to be. As Christians, we need to understand that we are taught to be content with what we have. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, let's notice together what the Hebrew writer tells us about the kind of attitude we need to have as we come to Christ and now we serve Him in faithfulness and in truth. Notice in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness." What is covetousness? Covetousness is when you look at something that you may not have a right to or is not your possession and you want that, you desire that, you inordinately want that to be your own. In some matters, it can be described as lust. In other matters, it can be described here with the term covetousness. Often when it's lust, it's describing that attitude towards another person. When it is covetousness, it is that attitude towards a thing or a possession. But here, the Holy Spirit teaches us, let your conduct be without covetousness. Notice, be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What an interesting connection there. Why is it the Hebrew writer tells us that we should be content with what we have? Because the Lord has promised He will never leave us. That should be the source of contentment. Verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Christian should have an attitude in which we are content, not with those great things, not with all of the possessions that we might imagine, not with every single wish or want or desire being met to the utmost. But instead, as Christians, we need to cultivate an attitude that allows ourselves to be content with the basics of life. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice with me verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Think about that and ask yourself honestly. I need to ask myself honestly, can I do what verse 8 says? Could I allow myself to be content with simply food and clothing? That's the goal. That's the aspiration. Because notice as verse 6 begins, godliness with contentment is the ultimate gain. When that day of death comes, we're not going to be able to take our iPods with us. We're not going to be able to take our cars with us. We're not going to be able to take our computers with us. Any of those things that we might aspire to possess, we're going to forfeit when we pass from this life. So we should be content with those necessities. Over in the book of Job, when Job is offering his defense for his behavior, I want us to notice something that he says, that while certainly we understand in the way that the book of Job played out, no one can stand before God and be able to argue with God or argue against God. But in Job's defense, he actually lays down some attitudes that are appropriate for us to understand. Listen to an example of this. Job 31, 24 through 28. He's talking about the kind of values that we ought to have. What is it that we should be content with? Notice, beginning in verse 24, he says, if I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gathered much. If I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in its brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand. This would be an iniquity deserving of judgment,
For I would have denied God who is above. Notice, if we make gold our hope, now I realize most of us, we can't go to the store and pick up some gold. But the idea is the same, in that if we make possessions, we make material things our hope, the ultimate consequence of that, as verse 28 points out, is a denial of God. Sometimes I think it is in our life that we allow ourselves to be discontent with those kinds of things that we cannot change. Now, a lot of times I think our discontentment may have to do with things like our house. We want a different house. We don't like this thing about our house or our job. This thing about our job is just not something that makes us happy or fulfilled. Or maybe our car is not what we wish it would be. Or our clothes. We look at other people's clothing and we think, you know, they dress so much nicer than we do. Maybe sometimes it is our society. And we think, well, things in our society are not what they ought to be. Our culture or our country seems to be going downhill. In those things that we might have some ability to influence or to change, do it. Change those things. Make them what they ought to be. If you're in a job that you don't want to work, find a job in which you can serve God faithfully and be content. But if you're talking about those things that you can't change, don't sit back and grumble. Do what you can to make things better. I think many things in our life are outside of our control. Think, for example, about discontentment that we sometimes have when we look at other people. How many times is it that we are discontent because someone has a personality or an attitude or a disposition that we don't like? That's true that we can teach, we can influence. We can do all that we can to try to help people be what they ought to be. But if we are talking simply about mannerisms or personality or attitudes that we have no ability to be able to change, we need to simply be content. Often I think our discontentment comes from a problem. Turn over to John chapter 7 and verse 24. A problem that's illustrated here. We may look at their behavior or their attitude or their personality, and we may conclude some things that are unwarranted from that. Notice in John chapter 7 and verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. I may say something to you in a way that comes across to you as hurtful, and I may not mean to. But rather than trying to help me or to talk to me about that, you may just become discontent with me as a person. We need to remember God's words to Samuel. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. Sometimes there's more than simply appearance. Remember, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. This passage comes when Samuel had been told to go to the house of Jesse. And he was told to go and to anoint one of the sons of Jesse that would be the king. And he goes and he looks at all of David's brothers. And apparently they were much more impressive than David. David was a youth. David was not as strong and as mighty in terms of appearance. And so when Samuel had looked at all of the brothers and had not yet found the Lord's anointed, the Lord says these words, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Sometimes we are discontent in relationships that we may have, whether it be our spouse, whether it be our parents, whether it be our children. Turn with me, if you would, over to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. And I want us to notice a little something about this. In Colossians chapter 3, it talks to us about the way that families ought to be in Christ. But I want you to notice the emphasis that is placed on who bears the responsibility for change. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, husbands, make your wives submit. Notice verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter to them. Notice what it doesn't say. Doesn't say, wives, make your husbands love you. Notice, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Notice in each of these relationships, the emphasis that is placed is on the responsibility of the person themselves to change and to be what they ought to be. Can I try to be a good influence? Can I try to teach? Absolutely. But if I'm put in a circumstance where I recognize my father just has a disposition that is a certain way, my mother just has an attitude or a mannerism that is a certain way, my mate, my children, whatever it may be, have this thing about them that is not what I might wish it would be, I need to be content. Notice another example, I think, in which this may be a struggle for us when it comes to the church. And what's interesting about this is I think often we are the most discontent with the church and the way that it is when we're not really as active as we ought to be. How many times may it be that we sit back and we say things like, well, if they would just, and you fill in the blank, or they never do such and such. Or we may say, well, I really wish that they would, and fill in the blank again. I want to ask the question. When we're talking about the church, the body of Christ, who is they? We are they. The church is not some abstract body that exists separate from the individuals that make it up. If the church is not what it ought to be, it is my fault. It is your fault. Because we are the body of Christ. We cannot sit back and blame some abstract church. If we are a member of that church, we are responsible. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's notice some things that the Apostle Paul teaches us about this attitude and this relationship we have with one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. To begin, it says, there are diversities of gifts, the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Notice, skip down if you would, in the same passage, verse 12. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Skip down now if you would to verse 23 through 27. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You are the body of Christ and members individually. Notice the emphasis here. We individually must take responsibility to make of the Lord's body, to make of this local congregation what it ought to be. We are to grow up in all things into Him. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 tell us, who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I want to look, as we bring our lesson to an end, at the other side of the coin, though. Because I think there are often times in which we allow ourselves to be content when, from a biblical point of view, we really should not be content. We should not be satisfied with the way things are in a number of areas. For example, when it comes to weak faith, Is it ever the case that in our own life we say to ourselves, well, I know that I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not spiritually mature like I should be. But, you know, there's just nothing I can do about it. That's where I am right now. Maybe, and we go back to the if onlys. If this would change, then maybe do we do that and allow ourselves to just be content, to have weak faith? Over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, we're taught that that's not where we can remain. In fact, that's not where we should allow ourselves to be satisfied and content. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, notice the admonition the Hebrew writer gives regarding this. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." I love the wording in verse 14. By reason of use, we'll have our senses exercised. We can't simply sit back and never study God's Word, never engage in the works of the church, and expect to grow in our faith. In fact, we must never allow ourselves to stay content with being disinterested in the things of God. Go back to the first psalm and notice the attitude of the psalmist at the beginning of this beautiful collection of psalms in praise to our God. I want us to notice how the Holy Spirit has led this whole collection to begin. Verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Listen to this. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." How many times is it the case in our own life that we may know every detail about a certain make and model of car? We may know every detail about a certain video game that we like to play. Or we know every detail about some other thing that interests us in this life. But could we talk to someone about the steps of salvation? Could we talk to someone about the work of the church and the organization of the church? Could we talk to someone to help them come out of some religious error? No, we're not one of those super religious people. If we are disinterested in the things of God, how can we expect Him to be interested in us? Remember Luke chapter 9, verse 26. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Let's not allow ourselves to be content with such things. Well, another area that I think this is true in as well is what we could call unfruitful relationships. Now, I mentioned earlier that we need to be content with those things that we cannot change. In some areas, in terms of our relationships, we are talking about those things that are not what they ought to be, but are within our ability to control. If you're a husband, you have a certain authority and that you can exercise within the home to lead that home to be what it ought to be. If you are a wife, there is a realm of authority that you possess as well over the home and over the children that must be exercised. If you are a child, even if you have parents that are ungodly, you can exert a kind of influence in your obedience to those parents that sometimes can work wonders to bring them to be what they ought to be. And if you're a parent and you have children, you have such a wonderful influence to exert over those children to help lead them to faith. Read with me, if you would, the parallel text to the text that we looked at in Colossians a moment ago. In Ephesians chapter 5,
I want us to notice some things that are said here. Yes, the responsibility is personal. I can't change anyone else except myself. But notice what I can do. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 25 to begin with says this: Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also the Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. I may not be able to change someone else, but I can do my dead level best to be the best head of that home that I can, to be the best husband that I can, to love my wife as Christ loved the church. In the same passage, look down to verse 28. Notice, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Read on into chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. If our homes are not a place in which the training and admonition of the Lord is something that is prominent in the makeup of that home, don't allow ourselves to be content with that. Be discontent with that and change it to be what it ought to be in order to be pleasing to God. Sometimes we will allow ourselves to have relationships with those that are our brethren, that are not what they ought to be. We must work to improve them. We must work to correct them. We can't just sit back and say, well, that's just the way it is. You know, we've got this clash and we're not ever going to be able to resolve that. Look over in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. When we're talking about relationships with one another in Christ, do we realize the danger that we run when we're talking about an unresolved problem that exists among brethren? Do we recognize what that can do to our relationship with God? I want you to notice in Mark chapter 11, verse 25 through 26, as it addresses this specifically, it says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, and that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. The parallel text in the Gospel of Matthew describes the idea as well of going to that person, trying to get it worked out, trying to get it resolved. You fix your attitude and you go to and try to fix that situation. Now, I recognize that there are times where even when those efforts are done in the best way possible, people may still not have the right kind of receptive attitude. We can't change anyone else, but we can do all that we can to make certain that we are doing what is right to resolve a matter. Do we ever allow ourselves to be content with certain relationships that we have with those that are outside of Christ? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, sometimes it is easier, and this will sound like a strange statement, but sometimes it is easier to have friends that are outside of Christ than it is to have friends that are in Christ. And why would I say that? Well, if you have friends that are in Christ, they are expecting a certain kind of conduct and a certain kind of behavior because they recognize what the Word of God has taught. You know what? If you've got friends out in the world, often they don't care what you do. They don't care if you go out and get drunk with them. They don't care if you go out and sleep with other people. They don't care if you go out and do drugs. It's a matter of what fun you can have with them. Notice with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Because if we as Christians allow ourselves to simply be content with those kinds of unwholesome relationships, that rather than being something in which we influence them to come to Christ, they influence us to go away from Christ, that's not a relationship we ought to be content with. Read with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. One last area that I think we need to address as well in this. We must never allow ourselves to be content with falsehood and false doctrine. In the examples that we notice of Paul and the example of Jesus, what is it that they were the most upset with? What was it that led them to feel discontentment? It was falsehood. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Christians, in fact, are to have an attitude that's unwilling to connect themselves too closely to anything that might even have the appearance of falsehood. In fact, we are to withdraw from falsehood. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice, if we continue to read, we come to those teachings that talk to us about contentment with the things of this life. But read with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 through 5. It says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Listen to this. From such, withdraw yourself. As Christians, we can't be content with that which is false, that which is in error, that which is contrary to the Word of God. In fact, as Christians, we are to have a disposition, not an argumentative disposition, not an ugly kind of disposition. But look with me over in 1 John chapter 4 as we draw our lesson to a close, at the attitude we are to have. We're to look at what the spirits teach. Now, what does that mean? You know, I have a spirit within me. You have a spirit within you. If you teach something, yes, it comes out of your mouth. It comes from the process of your mind. But you as a spirit, born of the Father of spirits, are teaching something, either good or bad. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We cannot allow ourselves to be content with any of those things that our Lord God would be discontent with. May it be that all of us in our daily life, as we look to the pattern of Jesus, the pattern of Paul, the teaching of the Word of God, we'll learn to be content. You know, particularly this time of year, I think it's very easy for us sometimes, as we think about those things that we may give or those things that we may receive, we think within ourselves, you know what, I wish I had this thing. Are we cultivating contentment? May it be that we are. But in those matters in which we should not be content, that we should improve, whether it be something personal, whether it be something about our home life, whether it be something about our faithfulness, something about our doctrine, let's not be content when we should change and we should make things the way that God would have them to be. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I urge you with everything that is within me,
don't be content in that state of alienation from Almighty God. You're gambling with your soul. You are risking your very life and soul for eternity as every day passes.
You have an opportunity right now. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that has separated you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin.
And you become a child of God. If as a child of God, there's some area, some respect in which you're not what you ought to be, don't be content with that.
Maybe it's personal and you can change it without a soul knowing. But if it's something that you need the prayers of the brethren here, we stand ready to help you and to encourage you. Won't you come? While we stand and sing.